Well, over the last few weeks, we have been looking at Psalm 145, and we've been looking at these wonderful verses of the Lord's graciousness and compassion, the slowness of his wrath, and of his great and plenteous mercies, that he is good to all. As verse 9, his tender mercies are over all of his works. I concluded last time by saying that he is better in his goodness, infinitely better to us than all of us, that we are to ourselves. He is good to the sinner. He is good to the saint. He gives space to a human being to be delivered from their sinfulness and rebellion against him. He's good to the sinner, and that he alone can save him from a righteous, eternal judgment. He is also good to the saint in ways that we have yet to even begin to understand, though he has allowed us to see from his word many of his acts of goodness to us. Psalm 25:8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way." His amazing work in teaching us about him. You have a world of people that are in darkness, that have no idea of the goodness of God, and yet those sinners who he converts can be and are being taught by him about his goodness and his rightness. Then we looked at Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." We said that the thought is that a person is to perceive that the Lord is good by way of experience. And then I read you two quotations. The first one was, "Our senses help our understanding. We cannot by the most rational discourse perceive what the sweetness of honey is. Taste it and you will or shall perceive it." You can have all the intellect in the world, know the chemical structure, where it comes from, how it's made, but until you taste honey, you have no idea what it tastes like. And the only way to really understand it is to taste it, then you know. And then we looked at, and we want to turn back to 1 Peter 2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." I like that. All meaning every one of the following. "As newborn babes," and obviously verse 1 must refer to the pre-salvific life, because it's saying having laid aside in the language. It already speaks of an action that was already done. Having laid aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies. It doesn't say all hypocrisies, but the Greek language, it means just that. All hypocrisies, all envies, and all evil speakings. All of every kind and all of them together. All this is to be or has been laid aside in salvation. "As a baby born now, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby," or by it. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We said the word gracious here is translated good in the same sense that it is in the book of Psalms. The Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. And we clearly see rather that tasting the Lord will result in the word being strongly desired. It's one of the clearest evidences that I have tasted of the Lord, as a taste of God's word will never completely satisfy the hungry heart of the believer. How much the more will the consistent diet of the word in the life of the hungry Christian help us to grow unceasingly. If we have tasted of the grace of the Lord and understand his grace by way of experience, and that has referred to salvation, then we're going to desire what he actually says. We're going to desire whatever he tells us to do. This is so simple. Growth is a key element and the stated purpose of God's obedient children. There's one thing God has commanded the church to do very clearly, is to grow. We may not know a lot of things, but we know that's what he commands, that the church grows in depth. A lot of things he has taught us, and one of those things, of course, and the purpose of all of what he gives to the church and the individual believer is to grow. No doubt about that. God is not in any way endorsing or responsible for staleness, dryness, mediocrity, lackadaisical attitude towards things spiritually, and things similar to that. His entire purpose is to move the individual and the church towards growth. And one of those clear evidences that we have tasted of the Lord, truly tasted of the goodness and the graciousness of the Lord in salvation, is by looking at how we as professing believers respond to the Word of God. That to me has always been, since day one of salvation, to me, the clear key and evidence of whether a person is or whether a person isn't what they profess to be. The Bible, you just lay it there. You lay it there, you put it out there, and you give it time. And sooner or later, later or sooner, it will reveal everything. That's the way the Word does. We've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen it before every one of you've seen it. And I've seen it since every one of you've seen it. You lay that Word out there, and it's going to tell us exactly who is what. It may not be immediate. For some, it is. Many like to hold on to that face we're going to be looking at. And that's all they can do. But sooner or later, the Word's going to find us all out. It always does. How you respond, how I respond to the Word of God. A person who has tasted of the goodness of the Lord in salvation will have a divine, here's the key, divine inward craving. That craving only happens because of salvation. You can't desire this way. Well, I know people who read the Bible. I didn't say anything about reading the Bible. I've already said in the past that there are many people that read the Bible. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Essenes, many have read the Word of God. They've read the Scripture. So, that's not what I'm talking about. I mean truly desiring the Word of God in a sense where it can be understood only by those who really understand it. You look at the analogy here of the newborn baby. That's a real baby. A newborn baby is a baby born now. Infusing that nature is a desire for the mother's breast, which contains milk. As I said a billion times, you never have to teach a baby what a breast does. Now, it's amazing. You can't get a baby to do much else. But, you know, the baby by nature already knows what to do with the breast. Listen, this is simple. Put a steak there. See what the kid does to it. Or a chicken wing. Or a hammer. Or whatever, a dollar. Put whatever. Put some coffee there. He doesn't know what that is. Put a breast there. See what the baby does. Put a bottle there that imitates a breast. See what the baby does. Because infusing the nature of that newborn baby is that singular desire and none other. None other. Now, if we're going to use the analogy right, the same thing must apply to a believer. Infuse in the new birth is that one singular desire to want the Bible. Now, most people are like Thumbelina. Okay, Thumbelina is a fake doll. You got a little fake bottle. How many remember Thumbelina? That's right. Thumbelina had a little fake bottle. And you have Thumbelina. You said, what, Google or Gurgle or something? The old model just would do some kind of little movement. You take that fake bottle, and it looked like milk. And you put it in, it looked like the baby was drinking it. Both the baby and the milk were fake. But it looked like a baby. It even mimicked some of the actions of a baby. Very limited. But everybody knew Thumbelina wasn't a baby. Well, most people, I don't know, some people, you can convince them of just about anything nowadays. But a lot of people like Thumbelina. They're not real. You keep putting that word. In fact, if you took a real bottle and put it to Thumbelina's mouth, she wouldn't know what to do with it either. Because real milk is not designed for a fake doll. And the true milk of the Word of God is not designed for some phony. They don't know what to do with it. Reading it is no indication of anything. Period. A person who has tasted of the goodness of the Lord and salvation will have a divine inward craving for the Word of God, as it's in the nature of a newborn baby to crave milk. And again, as I've said numerous times in the past, and probably, Lord willing, if there is a future for me, numerous times ahead, I'm convinced that one of the chief reasons, if not the major reason, why so many, I'm convinced, are not believers. And this has been since, believe me, the first week of conversion. The first week, this was evident to me, that they are not believers or have never tasted of the goodness of the Lord and salvation, is because of their response to the Word of God. That's, to me, I don't know what other people are looking for. What is their response to the Word of God? Listen, and that's where the distinction is in reading it as opposed to actually tasting it. What is the response when the Word of God points something out to us that we need to do? Do we submit to it or do we resist it? Those have tasted the goodness of the Lord and salvation, those who have known him and his power, his goodness and his mercy, know all too well that the Lord is good. In the exact same way the psalmist stated, taste to mean, that is, that the person is to perceive that the Lord is good by way of experience, this passage in Peter reflects the same truth. By experience, you taste the goodness of the Lord in salvation. So salvation is not by concept or doctrine, nor can it be experienced by such. You could have all the doctrine, the right doctrine, and you can have the proper concept intellectually of God and be lost. Listen, that is so easy to prove. We've been doing it all along. The parable of the soils of the heart conditions are clear evidence. They all heard, they all understood, the word was in their heart, but they all did not respond in the way that produced any fruit or evidence that the word had taken root. They understood what they read. They understood it. That didn't mean anything. The first three responded in specific ways. Some flat out refused and others got a little perked up and others tried to drag it on, but eventually they failed too. Because you have those, you have that three, those three kinds of people. Some just immediately just reject it. You expect it. Some get, you know, perky and pop like popcorn, and then that's the end. You ever use Jiffy Pop? Anybody had a Jiffy Pop? Now, everyone gets excited. You turn the stove on, your electric stove, and the Jiffy Pop, you start hearing it pop, 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 and the thing starts to grow and get all big. I don't know if it gets as big as it used to. Well, it used to, it's got like an afro. And you know what? That's all it does, and that's the end. Once you get the last pop, that's it. If you kept it on, you'd be Jiffy Burn. Okay, have a fire in your house. But after the pop, that's it. And that's what a lot of people like. They get all pop, get excited. But the pop is over. 4th of July. Oh, look at all the fireworks. You know what? It can make huge explosions, but that's it. And they hang around a little while, tribulation. Demands of the scriptures, the pressures of following. Gotta go. You have those. I think this next group, this last third of the group, they're the ones that probably hang around the longest because they just drag themselves. They got to prove something to somebody that they're really real. As if that was an indication anybody's real. So they just drag themselves along, but sooner or later, you know, they may not in themselves have the problem that the first person had, and that is they just flat out reject the truth. And they may be a bit more stoic than the second person gets all slap happy. Oh, these will hang around a little while longer. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things eventually catches up with them and chokes the word in end game. They can't deal with it. The Lord is good. So salvation is not by concept or doctrine. It cannot be experienced by concept or doctrine. One has to taste the Lord. That is to experience him through salvation in Christ to truly know him. That taste of salvation will be so wonderful, there will never be another like it. How could it be? There's no way. In the widest possible sense, God by nature is good. We know that. And no one else is good like God because no one else is good by nature. There is no one who is as good as God or good like God. Since he by nature is good, then all that he does stems from his nature. Psalm 86. This is an exercise we could do. And you say, well, why do you usually read through the Psalms like this? Well, again, Psalms is a huge book. And I think I'll summarize it in a few minutes why I do that. I've been saying it pretty much all along, that is, everything connects together. We want to always have that mindset when we study the Bible, because for some people the Bible is just a disjointed book, and even books within the chapters within the books of or in a particular book by many is all disjointed. There seems to be no cohesion, you know. Well, the book or letter in a Bible is cohesive. You know, it's not just chapters of unconnected thought. It all means something, and that's why we have to do that. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all those who call upon thee. And that's salvific as well as for the saint, deliverance. Those who call upon the Lord know the Lord is good. He's ready to forgive. Many times Israel sinned against the Lord. They had to know that God is good and ready to forgive and plenteous of mercy unto all those who call upon thee. If you don't call upon him, you don't get it. Psalm 100. How many times does the Bible have to tell us that God is good? This is not even a pinprick amount of passages that we've studied just in Psalms alone. A psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Why do all this? For the Lord is good. That's why. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth or faithfulness endureth unto all generations. The Lord is good. That's why. Everlasting mercy and everlasting dependability and faithfulness. Psalm 106. See, all that speaks of his character, all that speaks of his nature, of his attributes. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. There you go. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Nobody I know. You can't remember all the acts of God, or you can't recall all the reasons to praise him. That's impossible. Who can show forth all his praise? Who can praise God enough that can, just by nature of memorizing all the mighty acts of God, who could ever praise God enough for that? Nobody. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's a constant truth in the Bible. Goodness and mercy. The Lord is good. The Lord is merciful. And we said a few weeks ago again that mercy is giving you something that you don't deserve. It's withholding something you do deserve. Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. God is good and does good. Psalm 135. Say when things just don't seem to make sense and things just seem to be troubling of soul, it's wonderful to get into the Word and have the proper perspective, because there's only proper perspective in knowing more about Him. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord. We already saw that was the Levites long time ago. In the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant, or wonderful, or beautiful. Lamentations 3:25. Now here's a book titled Lamentations, so you know there's some problems. Lamentations, severe weeping, lamenting, under horrible conditions, the most horrible conditions. In captivity, and the land is desolate. People are killing each other, eating their own children. God has left His people simply because they decided they didn't want Him. And so He put them in captivity and let the armies come and destroy them, almost. But of course, He spared them. He had mercy upon them. And look at what the man said in the midst of all this experience. He said, the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. Those who sought the Lord during that time period, God answered. He saved His people. Back to Psalm 145. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. What man or woman can argue the point of the tender mercies of God? Or question the tender mercies of God? You know, we try to place an experience next to what we read about this, but this refers to God's attributes. We don't know what God has withheld from us. You know, things may not be comfortable today, but if God didn't prevent the things that didn't really happen upon us, who knows what would have happened? Who would argue the point of God's tender mercies? And that being over all His works. Do you believe that whatever God does, His tender mercies are over them all? I don't know if anybody believes that. Because sometimes our flesh doesn't want to see that what God is doing, at least what we're willing to acknowledge God is doing, which is ridiculous because He's doing everything, that His tender mercies overshadows all of it, that it's the motivator behind everything He's doing. You see, listen to me carefully. The learning of the Bible and the walk of Christianity is not for the squeamish or for people who don't have time for God. You're going to devote your life to the Bible or you're not. It's not for people that just want part-time Christianity. You know, it's not for people who just want to play. If you want to play, well, this ain't for you. Because it's going to take a lifetime to understand about the half a teaspoon or the pinch you think you already know. And we don't. And you hear these people say, you know, if we had a million lifetimes, we would never understand the Word of God. Does that mean you're not supposed to try? The same people that say that don't even make an attempt to do it. It's almost like they just, in their mind, they program themselves that it's not important to even learn. Who can argue the point of the tender mercies of God? Which one of us or of any human being could ever remotely come close to God in the field of mercy? Now see, if you question the tender mercies of God, you're implying that, well, you're merciful. Okay, you stand in judgment of the God of mercy, because you know what mercy is. You know how to do the mercy. Why ain't God show me this thing? He said, the Bible said that the Lord is good and tender mercies over all his work. Well, no, you don't believe it because you think that you understand something about tender mercies. Well, is it tender mercies according to whom? To you? To me? No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave the best. He gave his Son. Could you and I give anything even remotely close to the greatness of what God has given us, the great love and the mercy of God? How can anybody question the tender mercies of God? What greater gift could ever overshadow the sacrifice and salvation of Christ, or the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament, or the wonderful law of God during that time period, or the word now? I'll just summarize everything before we get into verse 10. I'll let Spurgeon speak now. Quoting, "The Lord is good to all. No one, not even his fiercest enemy, can deny this. For the falsehood would be too barefaced, since the very existence of the lips which slander him is a proof that it is slander. He allows his enemies to live. He even supplies them with food and smooths their way with many comforts. For them the sun shines as brightly as if they were saints, and the rain water their fields as plentifully as if they were a perfect man. Is not this goodness to all? In our own land the gospel sounds in the ears of all who care to listen, and the scriptures are within reach of the poorest child. It would be a wanton wresting of scriptures, a wresting of scriptures, to limit this expression to the elect, as some have tried to do. We rejoice, of course, in electing love, but nonetheless we welcome the glorious truth. Jehovah is good to all." End of quote. He makes his rain and his sun to shine and to rain on the good and the unjust. He's good. He's wonderful. Everybody benefits from God. When they go to the store and they buy their groceries, you don't have one section for sinners, other sections for saints. He allows, well, verse 10, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee." Well, first part's right. Well, it's both right. The point I was making is the saints should bless him. Now, the reason why both the works and the saints praise the Lord is because all of his works glorify him and are seen as his hand in behalf of his people, and to manifest his power among the heathen so that they may fear him and be saved. We're going to see that in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. But for now, let's go back to Psalm 103. "All thy works shall praise thee." They glorify him. They do. They glorify God. Everything does. You know, it's amazing. The birds, the plant life, it all praises him. The stars and the moon and the heavens, everything glorifies God. They don't have a problem. Just people made in his image. Bunch of rebels. Don't want to do what we have been created and ordained to do. How pitiful. Verse 20. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Boy, I wish that was true of us. "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." That's the heavenly host. That's not Joe Preacher down the street. "Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So the psalmist cried out to the angels and to the entire heavenly host to praise or bless God. But he also cried out to the very works of God, to the very creation of God, everywhere, to bless and praise the Lord. Everything God does is designed to do that. all owe their being and all its blessings to God. All depend upon his bounty, and without him they can do nothing. Therefore, all should praise him. I just was meditating last week in that verse in John when Jesus told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And I thought about that. That means not one single solitary thing could a single solitary disciple do without Jesus. Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. That's amazing. Turn to Psalm 148. One of the greatest declarations of the creation collectively praising God. We're going to see it when we get there. Like I said, everything connects together. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord. From the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon, praise ye him, ye stars of light. Told you, they're all designed to do it, and they all do it. Just a bunch of silly rebels made in his image. Want to give him a hard time. Praise ye him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commandeth, and they were created. Yep. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. He does it all. There is no mother nature. God does it, fool. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, that's Israel, and praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. It must have been a wonderful time that day in the temple when this was read and sung. Everything, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Back to Psalm 145. Verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. We spent so much time talking about that. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. It seems clear to me that as we approach the end of the book of Psalms, after all these years, that the psalmist, at least to me, seems to pull everything together, pull in truth together that is seen all throughout the book, and pretty much summarize it in this little thought here. It all begins with God, it all ends with God, and it's all about God. To me, that's the book of Psalms. Begins, it ends, and everything in between. It's all about God. The works of God and the saints of God all praise him for his glorious name and for the kingdom present and to come. Present and to come. Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. In other words, is everlasting. For thou art from everlasting. So he's everlasting. His throne is from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waters or waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. kingdom life. Kingdom life, both now and to come. Now, I want to ask you three questions. Everyone here and anyone listening, anyone caring to listen. Three questions. Simple but serious questions. Are we living for today or for the kingdom, both now and to come? Are we living the kingdom life now? And by kingdom life, I mean, are we truly living for the believer, the rule of Christ, in our lives? And number three, do we even know what that is? And do we really believe it by living it? Three simple but serious questions. Are we living for today, for the right now? This is it. I know our minds say, of course not. Well, let's not be too swift to answer until we listen to part B, or for the kingdom to come. See, if I'm living for the kingdom to come, then my life down here is going to be altered for or towards that kingdom. Okay, so whatever kingdom is to come, then I'm living my life towards that end. Okay, but there's a kingdom now I need to be living towards so I can even have a greater understanding of what's to come. Because it's all connected. Are we living the kingdom life right now? Are we truly living the rule of Christ? Christ is the King, King of King and Lord of Lords. And he's the head of the church. Last I checked, that means he rules the church. Now, he may rule it through his appointed men, but it's still his rule. Okay? He ordains, he chooses how the church is to be ruled. He does that. Not the men who he has chosen to rule, but he has chosen the rule in the church. What about his rule in our life individually? Yes, there's a rule in the church, but how about the rule of Christ in our life? Do we even know what it is? And do we really believe it by living it? Not by, yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I got that message, and I'm really learning it. No. I had to really do some soul searching this week. Really, really. It's painful and wonderful, because it definitely needs to happen even more. I'm just talking about myself. I ain't talking about nobody else. Hey, yo, do what you want. I asked myself the simple question. You know, you've been worshiping the Lord for 32 years plus. You really need to let a lot of stuff go. You become encumbered about things that really aren't reflective of the amount of years that you've been walking with the Lord. There's just some things shouldn't even move you for a minute. You should be long past a lot of this stuff. And I did some inventory. I said, I'd let everything just go. Everyone, let it go. Every thought that came to mind about everything, and I just let it go. God is in control. Therefore, I don't need to try like I am. Let everything go. There are just some things I should be done with by now. Certain things I shouldn't be anxious about. Certain things I shouldn't worry about, which is everything. I should have long ago conquered this stuff. And I thought, you know, maybe you're not as mature as you think you are. That's my own inventory. You know, you do what you want. I'm talking about myself. See, but Pastor, you've been, just listen. See, that's the thing. Folks, the folks are funny. They want their pastors to be this fictional character, this caricature in their minds, how they view their pastor. And you got a lot of men that are more than willing to live the caricature that are in the people's minds. You know, because it serves their benefit. If you believe that I'm something I'm not, and I don't, that means I don't really have to strive to be what you think I am, you see, then everything is excused. But the problem with that kind of foolishness is what I am is not determined by you. It's determined by God. So the person I'm supposed to please is the one who chose me to be a soldier. If I'm not pleasing him, it doesn't matter whether you're happy or whether I'm happy with who I am. So pastors need to give themselves inventory all the time, like everybody else, that we're not excused or excluded from anything. So I had to really do some soul searching. I'm not really saying everything that that happened, but I'm just telling you that things really had to change about me, because I was wrong to God about a lot of things that needed to be changed. I'm talking about myself. I just, you know, you've been around, you've been doing this long enough to know better about pretty much everything you've already seen and experienced. I want to live the kingdom life. I want to live the kingdom life daily. I don't want to have gaps in that. I shouldn't have any gaps. But have we ever given much thought to these questions? We all must know that everything and everyone down here are temporal and as fragile and fleeting as the vapor that cometh out of our mouths in the wintertime. What really captivates our minds and hearts concerning God, really? It seems to me that we are not living for the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom present or the one to come. And that was the hope of the Jews and all the saints of the early church, but we have seemed to have forgotten all of that and live for the moment. That's pretty much where most of the church is. It's living for the moment. It becomes the third of the fourth example of the parable of the soils, but she doesn't want to admit it. That's the or a problem. Which person can actually defy the simplicity of my flawless argument to say that there are multitudes of people in the churches, some we know to this day, that are not encumbered by the very things, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things? You mean to tell me we don't know anybody that fits that description? That we ourselves aren't frightened at the very prospect of becoming that person? See, the idea that we are what we think we are is our own caricature too sometimes. We need to give serious heed to the simplicity of what this Bible's saying. It's amazing. We live for the moment. We live for the day. And we live for the day as if the day matters, and the day only, not what we do now. How it reflects that, you know what, this world is fleeting. Who cares if I live for this day? I need to live for the time to come. You cannot read this Bible and go away with an understanding that we are just to live for right now and that there is no hope beyond the now. Yeah, that'd be true if you're a heathen. All of our energies, our time, our treasures, our talents, which were all given to us by God, are being used and wasted by living this life only and without any real regard for the kingdom of God, both now and to come. We are here today on this planet for one purpose, and that's God's purpose. And all of what we are and all of what we do is to be directed to that end. That is as clear a teaching of Colossians 3 as any other. But are we really doing it? Not do we really know it intellectually. Are we doing it? Doesn't matter what we know. What we know without doing it is to our judgment. Are we really doing it, or are we so carnal that we have given ourselves over to this life and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the lust of other things? And I've watched as a pastor so many people in the church, and in every church I have ever been a pastor of, and even churches I've never been a pastor of, give themselves over to this life while ignoring the spiritual priorities, and had the audacity, the unmitigated gall, and many still do to this day, to be offended when these things were revealed to them and about them, as if they were excluded from the truth to their own lives. You know, how dare anybody bring out what is the reality about my life? Who is he? Who are they? Who are you? You mean, what, you got a pass on truth? From whom? I mean, it's amazing how people who have been the most vociferous, the most loud about the word of God that have crossed my path have turned out to be the most arrogant people, as if they were excluded from any truth, any given to them. While they give themselves over to this life, and they're, you just look at their life, they're just encumbered by this world. And then when you bring it out, they get offended. What's to get offended about? How pathetic and pitiable that mindset is. Instead of being thankful and praising and supporting a work that wasn't as a blessing, that was looking out for their best interests spiritually, giving them every opportunity to exercise their spiritual gifts and to grow spiritually. All they did was whine and complain, and then eventually left it all behind. But how much of the spiritual was truly a priority to them? That is the question. When you look at the life, what was the priority? Were they really living the kingdom life? And this is what really, literally scares me as a pastor about the so-called church and the so-called saint today. So many of us are not even trying to live the Christian life. They're not even attempting to do it. It's all concept and theory. They're not even trying to live the Christian life beyond profession and talk. I mean a devotion to God. A clear, undeniable, and unquenching devotion to God, where no one has to be behind you to kick you in the hind parts, or you're not just trying to copy or from someone else's devotion or hide behind someone's slipstream. To us, it's all about the profession and talk. And if we can tweak or squeeze out a bit of religion that satisfies our little religious lifestyle, if we can just be settled by a getting by my way religion with a little Bible sprinkling, then I'm just peachy about it. We tell others that we want change and we want to grow. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be mature, and on and on and on. That lie just keeps going on and on. The talk goes and goes and goes. But yet when God sends us those few pastors whose lives are dedicated to that very task, we don't want to hear from them at all. We want them as far away from us as possible. When he sends us the saints to answer the prayers for change and growth, we don't want to hear them at all either. God will, all right, I don't want to hear from these guys. Okay, so God sends some other saint. I don't want to hear from them either. Who are you to judge? You ever walk with the law? Mm-hmm. We are not living for the kingdom if kingdom life is not our present reality and goal. I don't know why we're... It's like a man that puts on a pilot suit and walks into a jet. He can't fly the jet because he has the suit on. We're trying to be Christians by just coming to a facility or a building, whatever, and sitting down next to a person and looking like the person. It's the empty shell. That's what it is. There's no reality in that person's life. They don't know the Lord. And the man could walk into that plane and then he could know pilot speak. He watched enough television, seen the movie. He knows how to talk about get the flaps up 35 degrees. Let's talk that nonsense. I'm amazed some actors, the dialogue to these guys just blah, 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 just come out. And you hear them time and time. They ask, well, do you know anything? I don't know nothing about it. I just read the script. You listen to these people and you think they know something about medicine. I mean, you see some of these doctor shows and I remember years ago, I don't watch none of that junk now, but you hear something like Dr. Marcus Welby, MD. Everybody I knew watched Marcus Welby. And the man who played Marcus Welby, he was so knowledgeable that everybody thought he was a doctor. He walked down the street, people, what about him? I'm not a doctor. They thought he knew because he was convincing as a doctor on television. And a lot of people, they for some odd reason, think that actors know something. A lot of these folks, like in sci-fi, like it's either Star Trek or other things like it, they be blurting out all kinds of babble. It's just words. It's the dilithium crystal chambers and we're venting plasma. Those are nonsensical words. None of that is real. But you have legions of slaves and minions of dupes that, you know, go to these places on Sundays and worship these actors speaking babble. That's how it is, like the church. Just talk. Imitation. And you see some of these devotees, they dress up in their favorite uniform like the character that they emulate, you know, and try to talk like the character, like they emulate and what have you. And it's sad. And like the church, you know, if they sit next to a brother and he's strong, hey, brother, you know, just teach me that. And yeah, nonsense. If God is part-time in our lives, then we are just plain old religious hypocrites, nothing more. And as uncomfortable as that may seem to be for many, many people to hear, unless we hear and accept the truth about us and do or redo the things we know we are neglecting, then we need to stop praying and playing with ourselves and with God. It's a waste of time. My earthly life cannot have precedence over my spiritual life and at the same time be serious about the Lord. That's just nonsense. It's nonsense. I don't know how anyone can read the Bible, and probably they're not reading it. That's probably why they don't get it. How anyone can read the Bible and see that this kind of nominal part-time Christianity has no model for it. And nominal means it ain't real. It's an imitation. If you preach that truth to a carnal church and carnal professing believer today, you're going to be scandalized. You're going to be alone. No one's going to want to be around you. No one wants their so-called life under any microscope of truth. Or let me just say the one or two, because it's going to be rare in your lifetime to find someone who will want that. We know that truth will always reveal what is 100% right about us from God's perspective. He's not going to cut us any slack. He's going to tell us the truth. It would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic how so many of us claim to want to grow and to be changed, yet do little to nothing to do the very thing we claim to want. Oh, I want change, Lord. Please, Lord, make me this. Well, what are you doing to facilitate all the things you're praying for? What are we doing? Lord, I need to grow in the truth. Well, I guess you need to open it. The very least, you ought to answer that one quick. You know, I can only imagine. You gotta say, why are you even praying that? Because prayer is what? No substitute for action. I don't need to pray, Lord, I need to grow in your truth. Well, grow in it. What am I praying for? I could pray, Lord, make my heart right. That would be the appropriate prayer. It's like this general prayer, Lord, I pray that I would grow in the truth. Well, what are you doing to grow in it? And the book stays closed, all dusty. And you go to places that don't teach anything. You don't have no personal life to speak of. And you praying for what? I'm busy, preacher. Fine, whatever. You invented busyness, and when you die, busyness will die with you, I guess. How ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. All we do is make excuses. It's this person's fault or that person's fault. They're not doing what they say I should do, so I ain't going to do it either. They hypocrite. I'm doing all I can with the time I have. Blah, 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 blah. It's all meaningless without any merit before God. You ain't gonna get no more time than what you have now. If you keep injecting more of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things in your life, you're not proving that you're doing the right thing. You're just proving that you're number three on that list of soils. That's what you're doing. You're fulfilling the Bible, of course, but that's not one of the passages you want to fulfill. You want to be number four. We have taken the path of spiritual least resistance and have turned it into an art form. There's no need to live a serious Christian life. Not at all. There's no need to strive in it, to lose in it, to sacrifice in it. Not at all. God knows how tired I am. I work so hard at home and on the job. Like that means something. I am amazed at how many people use their work and home life as an excuse. Are you kidding me? Are you the only person that has a job, that works at home, that has children? That's crazy. And you really think that somehow is a justification? You're busy? Who isn't busy? That's nonsense. My, break out the rattles. Good grief. I'm really, you know, it's hard to get me to be stunned because I'm so tired. You see so much junk, you figure nothing can stun you, but it sometimes it gets stunning. That's the best you can come up with as a reason not to do what God says? My, my. God knows my hands are full. I would do better if my circumstances were better. That's not the problem at all. We could be no more busy than Paul or Peter or Timothy or Titus or anybody else for that matter. And they all managed to do the master's bidding in far worse circumstances. I mean, Paul was doing the Lord's bidding in jail. He's writing epistles. We who are in the throes of comfort do nothing with our time. Paul in jail, stripes on his back, shipwrecked, scorned by those who should love him, hating him for telling them the truth that they initially allegedly loved. On and on it goes. Beaten with rods, beaten with whips, left for dead, stoned to death, got raised from the dead. Et cetera, et cetera. He managed to do the master's bidding, chased out of one town and into another. Everywhere he went was a revival and a riot. Pulled apart, beaten down a flight of stairs, thrown in jail by Romans to keep him alive. He had to be imprisoned to keep the crowd. The mob was going to kill him. They were beating Paul. And the Roman guard had to come and rescue Paul and put him in jail to keep him from being killed. And you want to tell me you got children and you busy on your job. And you too busy to read your Bible. You too busy to live the kingdom life. I have a pressing work schedule. I have to travel. Blah, blah, blah. I have to spend time with my wife. Have to spend time with my kids. Have to have some me time. Go ahead. Have it all. Because at the end, you're going to lose every bit of it. And it don't matter. Everybody's so selfish. So carnal. They want the, it's all about them. Listen, it ain't about the kids. It's not about the family. It's about me. Because all that serves me. See, you got a whole house full of individuals thinking that all this serves a collective, when the fact is it serves the individuals in the house. This doesn't serve the collective. I got a busy life. Couldn't be any busier than anyone. Here's the problem. We're just a bunch of lazy, excuse-ridden people. That's the problem. And the church is filled with those. and we have been for so long that any striving, any real change, any ceasing of the madness we claim to be surrounding us is tolerated and celebrated and protected and excused away. We all, oh, my life is so busy. All the madness of it all. And what do? Why don't you stop and read? You know, the monster comes out. And then we spend, you know, all this time obliterating people who love us because they tell us what we already supposedly know. And all they do, you know, then why don't you just stop and, you know, and then start defending all this madness? Why are you telling people about your madness if when they tell you the simple, then you want to act like madness is a wonderful thing? I've heard this for so many years from so many people. And then they will taste how good God is. And I don't mean the full salvific taste, but they will experience mercies like Hebrews talks about. And they'll experience that moment where they understand how good God is. And God, I will give you all this. I'll give you much more than this. But this is what you have to do. Yeah, okay, well, defend your madness. We're just lazy. We don't want to change, and we will not change. But we want God to change, and His Word to change, and His preachers to change to accommodate all of my lazy, excuse-ridden behavior. And if all the above does not change, then they're wrong. He's unloving.
Pastor Howard's unloving.
And we will cut off all that remind us of all the madness that we claim to be burdened by, or we hide in churches that do not hold us to any personal accountability to our lazy, excuse-ridden life. See, we go into the church and hide in the back. It's funny, when I was at Thomas Road years ago, all the devoted people were sitting in the front rows, and by the time you got to the back and the balcony, you hear people just talking, having conversations. They could care less. Conversations, and they didn't even care. They didn't even care about what was going on in front of them. I was just telling them, y'all need to be quiet. Blowing them off. People like the big joint. They like to hide. Because then they just puffs them all up. You know why? Because no one says, thou art the man. No one's going to hold them any accountability. And if you hold yourself to your own accountability, that's not good. I'm accountable to God. So is everybody else. But there's a whole bunch of one another's in the Bible, and that makes you accountable to everybody else. Okay, so you're not doing anything so special where you're the only one who's accountable to God. Oh, please. We've never been that accountable to God where we're not accountable to somebody else. We're just lazy. Hiding in big churches. Hiding in any church. And see, most of the pastors aren't going to ask the question, well, what's your pastor's name? Let me call him and find out what kind of person that I'm letting through the doors here, because I don't know. In fact, I warned one pastor years ago, and I was Sunday sermon, how unloving I was. I said, wait a minute, you have just invited into your fold thieves. Don't you get it? And then I became his Sunday sermon of trying to divide the body of Christ. I said, no, it can't be true. So, yeah, you were the Sunday sermon. Said, Lord, deliver me. When I would do good, stupid is always present. You trying to, I said, I guess some folks got to learn the hard way. And they will learn the hard way. Amazing. Kingdom life is not for the afterlife only. It's for now. We are to live for the Master. We are to live for God right now. He is the King. We are His slaves. kingdom life is to be lived now. We will continue this thought next time. Lord, thank you again for just giving us this opportunity to have our conscience, our minds and hearts arrested, Lord, and really to focus and see where we really are with you and where I really am with you and each individual that's here, Lord, and those who hear from the extension of this work. Lord, may we not deceive ourselves. May we not continue to play. And Lord, to do what Israel did, primarily to go through the motions, but live like heathens, because that was always met with judgment. Lord, thank you for your mercy. I pray that we would be the better for what you have taught us. Bless the giving tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.